Let us turn to Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we hear this unholy conversation, at least on the part of Satan, we pray that you would use this book that we might understand more about the evil that lurks the land and even the evil that we see in our own hearts, that we might better understand God's working in this world through these circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon this evening is Evil's Secrets Opened, because the book of Job deals with the problem of evil, and it opens up the secrets, as it were, many of them, and it shows us much more than we might otherwise know. The problem of evil, so-called, is a philosophical problem. Various times, in modern times, it seems to be one of the main questions that is asked in modern philosophy. And it's asked around the world. It's asked by different religions because people have trouble understanding why evil exists. And in many of their minds, they see it as the great, or they use it. I don't know whether they see it truly this way, but in their heart of hearts, but they use it, they try to use it against the Lord by saying, how could there be a God where such evil exists? Did not God supposedly make the world? Well, if God made the world, well, then why do we have evil surrounding us? Now, we know that based on that kind of thinking, based on that platform, they shouldn't even be worrying about evil, because they have no definition for evil, even. You know, if God is not your God, and you're just floating in an endless cosmos of physical stuff, there is no definition of evil. There's only evil if you know of a way of goodness. If you have a definition of goodness, then you can define evil. But if you have no definition of goodness, like the materialist has not, or that person who sees no creation, then all of these words kind of lose their definition. But they don't worry about things like that. They don't quibble. They just stand on a Christian foundation. They stand on the foundation of the Bible without acknowledging the Bible, and they say that the world could not be made by God because of the evil that's in it, or if the world is made by God, then how in the world can he possibly explain the evil that's here? And as far as people, men's thinking about this, they really haven't come up with any answers. There are qualified answers that they come up with, but no real deep answer. And the beauty here of Job is that Job pulls back the curtains. We have this as revelation from God. It's like the oracle of God, or it is the oracle of God. It's where the voice of God speaks from eternity past and explains for the human being some of the deep things of evil. The only question is then, will we hear it? Will we believe it? Will we consider it? The same people that will argue about this all day long shut their ears when they hear an answer. It's like they're in love with a question, but they don't really want to hear an answer. But here in the book of Job, God does give us answers about the problem of evil. And indeed, of course, in Genesis 3, God explains where evil came from. But in this case, in the book of Job, it's in some ways more satisfying. The answer that God gives is even more satisfying and explains more deeply how God can use evil, how a good God can use evil for his own glory. It's very, very interesting. And so, I don't know how many of you listening have thought about the book of Job in terms of this larger problem, but if you haven't, you should. And you should read it with that in mind and listen and think devotionally upon it and consider what you might learn. Now, it starts out this evening. We're just going to proceed verse by verse because it's interesting the way the text is developed. But it begins in verse 6 tonight. Now, of course, that which has preceded this talks about the godliness of Job. And that's reflected on here in just a few verses. But we begin, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them. And the Lord said to Satan," and he proceeds to talk to Satan. But now in this first verse, let us consider that, first of all, that the angels, Satan is a fallen angel. It teaches us in Genesis 3 and in Isaiah. Well, here it says that the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and then it immediately brings Satan to the forefront, as if Satan is going to talk with God. Now, this is very significant. You see, it teaches us, or it reminds us, that while Satan is an angel, while Satan is a higher creature than we, that Satan is still a creature. That is, that Satan was created by God. He was like Adam. He was a good angel that was created by God. God did not create evil, but God did create the potential for evil, for his own purposes. And so Satan was one of these angels that rebelled against God. But it's good when, as we meditate upon this, in fact, it's essential that we remember that evil angels are not gods. They are not competitive in terms of their power and their abilities with God himself. They are mere creatures. And so to better enable people who are studying this to consider this, in this case they are called the sons of God. The angels are the sons of God. Now the angels are not sexual creatures. There is no sexual differences so that they can produce children in secondary and tertiary generations. They are asexual creatures. So they're not sons of God in the sense that they are masculine, but they are sons of God in the sense that they have been produced by God. God has created them. And so we see that God appears, and the sons of God then present themselves, the angels present themselves before the Lord, and Satan is also among them. This indicates, in terms of the revelation of God, that there are times when the angels present themselves before the Lord. And the Bible tells us that God is sovereign over the myriads of angels, over the hundreds of thousands of angels that exist, that God is sovereign over them. And here we see, as it were, the curtain is peeled back, you see. And we see something of the heavenly world, of which we hardly ever see anything. But in this case, in the heavenly world, the angels evidently are called to appear before the Lord and present themselves for various reasons. Now, on this occasion, there is this one named Satan who was also among them. We turn to the name Satan. Satan is not really a name. Satan is a word. It's a word in Hebrew that means adversary or accuser. It comes from the courtroom. It comes from where charges are made or given. And in a courtroom, we have charges that are when somebody is arraigned or indicted in a court, they come before that court and there is a prosecutor that accuses them. And then he tries to prove their guilt. And that's the word for Satan, or Satan is the word for that. Now in this case, because Satan does this, because this has become Satan's profile, or Satan's vocation, he has taken the name, or he has been given the name of his vocation, which is an interesting proposition. Satan, by his vocation, is the one who constantly brings accusations against us and to our minds. Have you ever in your daydreams or in your night meditations, have you ever had thoughts where you were accused of some of your own sins, or where there was a little voice within you that said, you know, Billy or Bobby, whoever, whatever your name is, you are a total loser because of this, because of that. Have you ever had that voice that has appeared before you? Well, if you have heard that voice and you've heard the whisperings of Satan, Satan combines with our own convictions of sin, and he whispers in our ear. In this case, it's interesting to think of the difference between Satan and our Lord Jesus Christ, because our Lord Jesus Christ is our comforter. The Lord Jesus Christ is our friend. He argues for us. And in fact, in the scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ justifies us. If we have placed our faith in his work, then he justifies us. And the one who justifies is opposite to the one who accuses. Satan says what losers we are. Satan details why we deserve to be judged. Satan would argue us into God's judgment and into the grave. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, would speak sweet words of comfort to us. And he would say, if you are in me, you are holy before the Lord. If you have my righteousness, if you wear my robes of righteousness, then the Heavenly Father says to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done, my beloved son. Well done, my beloved daughter. So in this we see how Satan is the antagonist of Christ and Christ is the antagonist of Satan. Now in this case, it is Satan who comes and the Lord asks him, from where do you come? Now the Lord knows all of these things about us. Psalm 139 tells us that the Lord knows what we're doing in the darkest pits of this world, in the darkest places of the heights, if we're in a satellite or some rocket ship that's propelled off the surface of the earth, God can see us there. He can see us in the depths of the sea. But in this case, the Lord, in a rhetorical way, asks Satan, from whence do you come? And Satan answers the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the face of the earth, from walking back and forth on it. Now, the very description there is the description of a restless person, of a person who's groundless, of a person who's aimless, of a person who's wandering. He is a nomad. And this, while this is not the whole purpose of the text, it does give us some enlightenment into the vocation of Satan and into the results of this. He rebelled against God. He set himself over and against the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And when he did that, he effectively cut the cords that would moor him to this earth and moor him to a full and meaningful existence. It is impossible for us to rebel against God and be happy, because God is the one who makes us happy. It's the context with which we live. If we live in a God-sovereign universe where God's truth prevails, then we have a foundation and then we can be happy. and rejoice. If we cut the cords of that, if we rebel against God, then we end up like this. We're wandering to and fro across the face of the earth, even though we walk in a virtual garden of creation. Yet we cannot really be happy. We can't really be satisfied. And so we see this in Satan's life as he responds to the Lord. Now the New Testament tells us that Satan goes to and fro across the face of the earth like a roaring lion or a ravaging lion, what? Seeking whom he might devour. In his unhappiness, the only happiness that Satan can gather is a twisted, skewed, wicked happiness of dragging other people down with him. It's like Satan is a drowning man, and he's only happy when he can pull somebody else underneath the water. And so while this doesn't go into the temptation side of this, it does say that he's wandering, going back and forth across the face of the earth. And Satan himself says this. In verse 8 then, God adds a question or challenges Satan with a question. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Now why would God raise the issue of Job with Satan? If not for Satan to draw a comparison in his own mind between his vocation and his way of life and Job's vocation and Job's way of life. We've already been told what a blessed man Job is. We've already been told how Job is so concerned for his children. He knows, Job understands the temptations of men. And so he makes sacrifices for his children every day. These would be like prayers that we might utter today. He makes these sacrifices, he says, so that if there was something secret that lurked in their heart, that God might minister unto them. What a bright light, what a wonderful man this Job is. As I have reflected on Job as a father, I think how far short of fatherhood I fall in comparison to this spiritual man. And so God raises up this man, he points to this man because Satan is the very opposite. So where Job has obeyed the Lord and delighted in the Lord, that's the very point at which Satan has rebelled against the Lord and declined from admitting and allowing God the sovereignty that is only rightful to the Lord. And so the Lord brings up this good example, if you will. This is like a child that's disobedient. And the parent brings up another child. And, Billy over here is a warrior, a wandering vagabond, the prodigal. And so the parent brings up Bobby on the other side, and he says, "Billy, have you considered Bobby and how happy his life is and how blessed his life is?" And you see the obvious comparison. You see the reason for it. The Lord is challenging Satan that Satan might see the error of his ways, that he might see his iniquity, that he might see the iniquity of that iniquity, that he might be in some way challenged from the course that he has chosen. But of course, Satan doesn't respond in any way that would appear remorseful or that he might be humbled by this situation. Instead, he recoils and he finds evil where there is no evil present as he responds to the Lord. And look at his response. He says to the Lord in verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." So he says of Job, he says, look at Job's love of you is just convenient. It's based on the circumstances of his life. You've blessed him. Now, he doesn't get into the whole issue of how Job is living Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says that if we love the Lord and we love His law, that we shall be like a tree planted beside rivers of water. That's the way God has designed us in the creation. So Satan doesn't bother with that truth. He only points to the fact that the way Job is living, that all of his circumstances are working out for good, and that it's as if God does have a hedge around him. All of Job's circumstances are right. And so he challenges the Lord. He's saying to God, "God, Job doesn't love you for yourself. He only loves you because of the circumstances around him, the blessed circumstances that prevail around him." And so, of course, then B follows A. He suggests to the Lord that God change his circumstances. And in fact, he utters a prophecy about that in verse 11. He says, "But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the evil angel challenges this beautiful situation in Job's life. Now, it's a redeemed situation. Job understands about sin. We've already mentioned how he makes these sacrifices. He's very aware of sin. But to the degree that a man can live as a redeemed man, a covenantal life, Job is living that life, and God is blessing him for it. And so Satan says, change these circumstances, change the blessedness. And he utters this prophecy, as I said, and he will surely curse you to your face. Think about that. This is the life of the person who deifies himself. This is the life of the autonomous man, the man who is a law and a rule unto himself, who creates his own world out of his mind. Like we said this morning, Ananias and Sapphira did this. They created the world that they wanted there to be, not the world that God had created. And so Satan has done this. And he says that that if God alters the circumstances and takes Job's blessings away from him, changes the circumstances, he says, he will curse you to your face. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy. Now, we look at the whole of Job. Was Satan a true prophet? Was he a false prophet? Aye, in the grace of God, he's a false prophet. But false prophets were not daunted by their false prophecies. They would utter them nonetheless. And so Satan utters this false prophecy. Now, I was thinking about this, and I thought of Psalm 25, and I thought of the prophecy of the Lord. The Lord prophesies in verse 3 of Psalm 25, "Yea, none that wait on thee shall be ashamed at all. But those that wantonly transgress, upon them shame shall fall." So God has his prophecies, and Satan has his prophecies. In a sense, the book of Job is the story of the contest between these two prophetic words. Whose word would prevail, Satan's or God's? Now, we know on the basis of the Bible that God's word will always prevail. The word of the Lord shall not be slack. It shall not return unto him void. But in terms of the ways of the world, we see that evil does exist and that evil happens. And in this case, in the story of Job, the Lord allows Satan to fool and finagle with the circumstances of Job to see what will happen. Satan is saying that Job will only love God as long as the good, positive, happy circumstances prevail. And God says, no, Job will love me through and through. The Lord believes in the power of election, the power of grace, and the power of the redemption which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan believes in none of those things. Satan only believes that we behave like we behave because things are going well for us, because we have a nice car, because we have a warm home, and that sort of thing. Now, this is where the secret of the book of Job comes out so brilliantly. When God takes away the happy circumstances of Job's life, Job loves God anyway. He loves God for himself. Now, this is the challenge to us. Why do we love God? Do we love God simply because of the happy circumstances of our lives? Or is our faith that kind of transcendental faith that loves God for who He is? Faith ultimately must love God for who He is. Faith cannot be dependent upon the circumstances of our lives. And there's no more touching. You think about this. There's no more touching example or story that we come across or encounter in this life than those stories which detail how people go through suffering, and yet their love of God is not diminished. Are not those the stories that touch our lives? I know studying the Covenanters as a group, that this is overwhelming as you study them. Because you see in case after case after case, not for 1 year or 2 years or 5 years, but for almost a whole generation, for 28 years, you see a people who are constantly persecuted. And yet, you do not see them give up their love of Christ. And in fact, one of the things that historians marvel about when they read Covenanter literature is that the Covenanter literature is more filled with stories about the love of God than it is about the attack on evil. In other words, even while these people were under the persecution was like a warm environment which fostered love. You might have thought that the Covenanters would have been overwhelmed and possessed with trying to explain themselves or trying to justify themselves, that would have dominated their writings and their literature, but it isn't. Their literature is warm, devotion literature. As you read the sermons, the clergy that are preaching are overwhelmed by the love of God, even in the midst of this persecution. And it's amazing. That's why we are so touched by their story. Because they loved God for who He was, even when their circumstances were made most uncomfortable. They loved Him for who He was. And the stories that we think of, the two ladies that were the martyrs in the Solway Firth, or boys and girls that were caught in the field reading Bibles and were slain in the field. We think of these young people, and we think they had their whole life in front of them. And yet, they considered that not so important as the Word of God that they might read in the field or under a tree, so that even if they were caught and even if they were slain, that wasn't their first concern. That wasn't their chief concern. Their chief concern was the love of God. And that touches us more than anything imaginable. Little children that had their whole lives to live, why would they not want that? Why would they not value that above all other things? Why would they value this love of God above happy circumstance? And yet when we see their pure love, justified only by the fact that it could have time and focus upon its object, namely the Lord, does that not delight us more than anything else? Now, if that is so, then is that not that which we should aim at? Should not that be our focus? Should we not be full up, completely focused upon the Lord and His love? Is that not what would satisfy us most of all? And of course, it is. And so let this be a happy gospel message. Let it draw us deep, more deeply into the kingdom of God. Let us focus our lives on what can develop this in us, so that if the circumstances of our lives become more negative or more of a trial, that we will not give up our faith, but that it will make us, in fact, respond oppositely, that it would only increase our love of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that evil's secrets might be opened in this sense, that we might see behind the curtain as we visit this book of Job. We pray that it might work faith in us, that it might empower our faith, that our faith might be based not on simple conjecture on whether God exists or not, but we pray that our faith might be involved with the deepest kind of love. Oh Lord, we know that Thou didst create us for love. We know that the love of Thy name, even worship, is the highest human endeavor in which we can be involved. And so we pray as we study the book of Job that You might work up love in us, oh God. That You might develop it. That You might cultivate it. That our love might be so strong that in that love we might have the shield of faith and the other armaments of God. Oh, so bless us, Lord, from on high. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.